We turn now to our Old Covenant reading, and you probably noticed that there are a few portions of Scripture I'd like to look at in the Old Testament from the book of Exodus. The reasoning behind this is because the Exodus plagues are the Old Testament backdrop for the bowl judgments in the book of Revelation. And I believe we're going to see this as we read and as we consider the text tonight. So our first passage of Scripture is Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, and this would be the background for the first bowl. The first bowl, Exodus chapter 9. And we'll begin our reading in verse 9. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. So the first bowl is dealing with sores, and there you have in the sixth plague, boils. Now turn to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And in this passage, we kill two birds with one stone, or kill two bulls with one stone, as we see that in Exodus chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, we have both the background for both the second and the third bowl. Beginning in verse 7. And Moses was 83 years old, and Aaron, 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now for the fourth bowl, I'd ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 22 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt." And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And then finally, for the fifth bowl, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 and following. This is the Old Testament background, the plague of darkness that is the backdrop to the fifth bowl. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even then we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." Well, this brings us to our New Covenant reading, chapter 16 in the book of Revelation. And we begin our reading in verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, children go through a period of life when they are frightened of the dark. They're convinced that there is a robber inside their closet. They're sure that there's some kind of ethereal character lurking about in the basement. Beyond a doubt, they're of the conviction that there is a ghost-like essence biding time beneath their bed. Well, children usually outgrow that stage, but occasionally you find some who don't. And they carry this fear of darkness into their adult lives. Some adults who suffer from this fear never go to bed without leaving a light on. Well, darkness can be a dangerous, a frightening experience. And as John will find out as these bold judgments are poured out, they can be sometimes downright deadly. For as the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, we will see that his kingdom, that is the kingdom of the beast, became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Well, is there a way out of this darkness? Let's be asking ourselves this question as we ponder as these first five angels pour out these bowls upon the world. In order for you to understand, brothers and sisters, what you're about to hear and see in this vision, it's important for you to understand that the seven bowls are a recapitulation of the seven trumpets, a recovering of the same era as the trumpets. There are small differences between the trumpets and the bowls, but their similarities are so striking as to outweigh any differences. Usually these differences can be very easily accounted for, as we'll see. Perhaps also we need to think of the fact that a writer who's giving us parallel visions wouldn't want to give us photographic likeness anyway. He would want to give certain differences, but speak of the general same thing. But I want you to consider for a moment the similarities between the trumpets and the bowls, which are absolutely striking. Both the trumpets and the bowls present the judgments, the plagues, in the same exact order. Both the first trumpet and the first bowl strike the earth. Both the second trumpet and the second bowl strike the sea. Both the third trumpet and the third bowl strike the rivers. Both the fourth trumpet and the fourth bowl strike the sun. Both the fifth trumpet and the fifth bowl strike the realm of the wicked with darkness. Both the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl strike the Euphrates. And both the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl strike the world with final judgment, with the same exact imagery of lightnings, sounds, thunders, earthquakes, and great hail. Well, the number seven, as we've been seeing, is symbolic. Doesn't refer to seven literal, specific woes, but to the completeness of the severity of God's judgments upon the wicked. The overwhelming likeness between the bowls and the judgments, as we saw in our Old Covenant reading, are being modeled after the Exodus plagues. But the Exodus plagues are taken in the book of Revelation to be but a pattern or a type that applies to judgments affecting all unbelievers throughout the entire inter-eventual age, or age between Christ's first and second coming. And so we conclude that the trumpets and the bowls are parallel not only in theme, but also in the time period that they take place. And because of the dominant likenesses that we see when we compare them, really the burden of proof rests on those who want to tell us that they are something different. Really, if anything, though, I would say that the trumpets we could call incomplete snapshots, whereas the bowls are more detailed pictures giving explanations, deeper detail to the trumpet judgments. So the first six trumpets and the first five bowls cover the time in between the first and second coming. The last trumpet and the last two bowls speak of the final judgment. And so now we come to the vision itself. So first, there is the first bowl. In verse 1, John hears a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." The voice that he hears is either that of an angel or of a cherub, or most likely of Christ, or perhaps even of God himself. The pouring out, though, I need to mention here, the pouring out of a bowl in heaven is most assuredly symbolic. It is not to be taken literally. It is a symbolic picture. There's not a literal bowl up in heaven, but this is a symbolic picture of the divine execution of God's wrath and judgment coming from heaven. But I would suggest to you further, not only is the bowl symbolic, but also that which comes out of the bowl is also likewise to be symbolic, as is the effect that it has, as we shall soon see. And so, in verse 2, we read that the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now remember, just as the bowl is symbolic, as what comes out of the bowl is symbolic, so is even the mark of the beast is symbolic, we've seen. Well, likewise, the bowl's effect of producing a foul and loathsome sore or boil should also be taken symbolically. That's the trend of this genre. That's where it's going. It's encouraging us at every turn to take this symbolically. Well, the bowl's effect, however, is based upon a very literal plague that occurred in Exodus, the Egyptian plague of boils that we read in Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, which is summarized, by the way, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 27 and verse 35, as an evil sore. Interesting language. The punishment, though, what I want you to see is that the punishment matches the crime here. Because those who had received the idolatrous mark of the beast shall be given a penal mark for taking that mark of the beast. The sores that were given in the Egyptian plague we know caused much great suffering. While the sore here likewise represents some form of suffering, but since it's a symbolic sore, presumably, we would say that the torment that it causes is spiritual or psychological in nature. There's anguish, psychological torment of that bowl. Very much like what we read of in the fifth trumpet with the demonic locusts. Well, the first bowl causes suffering, and this suffering is specifically for the idolatrous followers of the world system, the beast. But this brings us to the second bowl, moving right along. In verse 3, John sees that the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became as blood. Can you picture that in your mind's eye? It became blood as of a dead man. This is what John saw. And every living creature in the sea died. Now, the parallelism between that second bowl and that second trumpet are absolutely striking. You remember in Revelation 8, verses 8 through 9, when it speaks of the second angel sounding his trumpet, that something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So both the second bowl and the second trumpet are based upon, again, Exodus 7 in our Old Covenant reading, where Moses turns the Nile into blood and the fish in it die. So the second bowl and the second trumpet deal with the same judgment. But the primary difference here is that the trumpet judgment affects only a third, right? Whereas the bowl affects everything. So what does this difference mean in the book of Revelation? There is a difference there. What does that difference mean? Well, the second trumpet shows you that this judgment can affect parts of the world during this inter-eventual age, whereas the bowl judgment is showing you that it can affect all of the world at any given stage of the inter-advent. So you can have either a universal judgment at times, or you can have part of the world suffering under this at times. That explains the difference. But just as I want you to notice, just as the world kingdom of Babylon was the object of the second trumpet's woe, so likewise the kingdom of Babylon, along with the world system, and along with the beast, is the object of the second bowl's affliction as well. And with the second trumpet, and I keep coming back to the second trumpet, there's the parallelism there. Well, the similar imagery in the second bowl may indicate famine conditions, severe economic deprivation, though obviously the bowl is more severe than the trumpet because of its wider universal application. I want you to remember that the mark of the beast had at its core had essentially an economic connotation. The idea is that if you did not receive the mark, you could not buy or sell. There's an economic connotation. So the second bowl is picking up on that type of thing, and it's a symbolic parallel with the second trumpet. But it's also, the second trumpet is also an anticipation of the destruction of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, which is mentioned as the source of maritime commerce in Revelation 18. And as a result, we read in Revelation 18 that those who make their living on the sea become impoverished. According to verse 3, also we read that every living creature in the sea died. Well, this could also be translated, every living soul in the sea died. The word there is the word psuche. We get our word psychology, or for spirit or soul. And so this may be referring to the people who depend upon maritime commerce for their livelihood. There's, at any rate, some maritime disaster being spoken of here, which brings upon the world famine, in which humans also suffer and die. And the every living creature, I would argue that that's referring really to people here, because every other use of the word psuche, except for Revelation 8 and 9, but every other occurrence of that Greek word refers to people. Babylon's demise in Revelation 16 is referred to plagues, pestilence, and mourning and famine. So what I want to submit to you tonight is that the sea being turned into blood is symbolic, at least in part, for what? For the godless world's, for the demise of the ungodly world's economic system. Now you need to remember too that even the word sea throughout the book of Revelation is very often used to portray unbelieving humanity. Right? The beast rises from what? From the sea, representing the mass of nations. Satan's seen standing on the sea. His followers are seen to be more numerous than the sand of the sea. So for this whole reference of the sea turning into blood here, the understanding of blood here would represent the suffering of the ungodly. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, really without exception, it refers to the suffering of the wicked who oppose Christ and the saints. So we conclude that with the second bowl, this is referring to economic judgment. Well, third, there is the third bowl. John looks, and in verse 9, he says, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." So again, the third bowl is parallel to the third trumpet of Revelation 8. Now you remember that the third trumpet brings destruction on a third. There's that third again, a third of the rivers and the springs of waters. And many people died from the waters, it says, because they were made bitter. Well, very similarly with this third bowl, it's being directed against the rivers and springs of waters, and they become blood. And so, again, both texts are based upon the Nile plague, on the plague in the Nile in the book of Exodus. So really, the third trumpet and the third bowl are speaking of the same judgment, but the primary difference, again, is that the third trumpet affects only a part of the world, whereas the third bowl affects the entire world. And the significance of that difference is that the woe of the third trumpet can also be applied universally at times to the whole world at any given time in the inter-evangelical age. That's really what this bowl judgment is telling us. And just as the kingdom of Babylon was the object of the third trumpet's woe, so likely it's the object of the third bowl judgment. The judgment comes upon all those who persecute the followers of the Lamb. So in verse 5, I want you to see that the angel whose bowl turned the water into blood is called the angel of the waters. And that shows the angel's sovereignty over the waters. And John says that he heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." So then God has begun to show himself as righteous and holy because he's beginning to execute end times judgment. Remember that in the New Testament in general, and in Revelation in particular, that in the latter days and their judgments, we see that these have been inaugurated. They have begun. They don't await the end of history. The end times have begun when Christ ascended into heaven. That is the perspective of New Testament. In verse 6, the angel's proclamation continues, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." So then you see God's righteousness is seen in the fact that his punishment of evildoers fits the crime. Because the evildoers poured out the blood of the saints, God has also given them blood to drink. Drinking blood, of course, would refer back to the bowl which turns the water to blood. And this, as we've seen, represents suffering in general. It's not necessarily a literal drinking of blood that's being spoken of here. We see this very same kind of language symbolically used in the book of Isaiah 49, verse 26, where the Lord says, "I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So these punishments may include the fighting of the persecutors amongst themselves and the shedding of one another's blood, as is mentioned actually in Revelation chapter 17. But the main point, the main driving point here, is that the persecutors have poured out the blood of the saints, and so their own blood must be poured out as well. In verse 7, we hear another declaration from a different angel of or Christ that comes from the altar. And John says, "And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." In the Old Testament, whenever God is called the Lord God Almighty, it alludes to his absolute sovereignty over the historical affairs of his people. The God of the Exodus generation was praised as the one whose works are true and all his ways are just in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Well, likewise, God is praised here again in connection with him carrying out his latter day Exodus plagues. Well, fourth, there is the fourth bowl. In verse 8, John says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire." Now, this power to burn can be seen as either given to an angel or even to the sun itself. But God's sovereignty over this plague is seen in the simple phrase, "was given." The power was given by God. And once again, we cannot tire of remembering this fact, brothers and sisters, that since the bowl is symbolic, since the pouring out of the bowl is symbolic, thus the effect is likewise symbolic. It's not meant to be taken literally. Often in the Old Testament, the pouring out of God's wrath is followed by fire, or the mention of fire as symbolic for the destructive effect. So we have here the burning of people with fire here. That's not to be seen literally in that bowl. It's very similar imagery to what we have in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when you have the language of cosmic disruption and the shaking of the heavens and the irregularity of the patterns of the heavenly sources or fire, what does this symbolize? It predominantly symbolizes covenantal judgment. And one of the best places to see that, psalm singers, is Psalm 18. Psalm 18. I want you to listen to just, we sang this psalm earlier, but listen to the words here. Have you ever listened to these words? And do you ever stop to think of what the context is? It says, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." The context of that psalm, the day when the Lord delivered David from the hand of all the enemies of Saul. That's the language used. And likewise, all the more reason in the book of Revelation to understand all this cosmic imagery of judgment symbolically. The symbolic point that John wants to make here is that people are being judged because they've altered God's moral laws, and they're guilty of idolatry. But then in verse 9, the concluding effect of this fourth bowl is really being repeated here for emphasis in the first part of this verse. It says, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." The idea of being scorched with great heat in the Old Testament is used to picture specifically the covenantal judgment of famine. Where do we get this? Well, we see it, for example, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 22 and 24. God uses that language as a symbolic picture for the suffering of deprivation. God says, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction." And so here in this fourth bowl, we see that being scorched with heat is the equivalent of being wasted by famine. But how does the unbelieving world respond to this plague? Only with blasphemy. Only with non-repentance. As John says here, they blasphemed the name of God and did not repent and give him glory. God's name represents his attributes, his character. And the reprobates utter lies about God's character as a revenge for the punishments that they experience under his hand. But the blasphemy only shows that they have become like the very false, lying, beastly God, lowercase g, that they worship. They flat out deny God's authority over the plagues, as did Pharaoh. And they become immovable in their refusal to acknowledge God's glorious character. But then there is the fifth bowl, the last bowl we deal with tonight. In verse 10, John says that then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now, I want you to notice here that the contents of this bowl are poured out on what? Are poured out on the throne of the beast. The throne that represents the sovereignty of Satan's realm. So this fifth bowl affects the beast's ability to rule. And the result is that his kingdom is darkened. And this is like the fourth trumpet too. But this woe is also based upon Exodus chapter 10, verses 22, where what does God do in Egypt? He brings a darkness that could be felt in Egypt. Now we know that the Egyptian plague of darkness, as were all the Egyptian plagues, were meant to be partly a polemic against the Egyptian gods. The Egyptian plague of darkness would be a polemic against the Egyptian sun god, Ra, of whom Pharaoh was said to be the incarnation. The plague came against Pharaoh because of his disobedience to God's command, because of his oppression of Israel, because of his allegiance to the idolatrous system of Egypt. And we know that Rome was to suffer a later form of this very plague because of its disobedience to God's precepts and its persecution of God's people. Well, the throne of the beast here is to be identified with the throne of Satan that is referred to in Revelation 2, verse 13. And there, the throne refers to Pergamum, or Pergamos, as the center of the Roman government and the imperial cult, which was ultimately under satanic control. And so this fifth bowl, what does it refer to? It's directed towards world rulers in our day today that oppress God's saints and they foster idolatry. This could include internal rebellion that God stirs up against the rulers and their allies. It could also involve the removal of certain particular political rulers and religious power from the state. Could involve that as well. But Exodus 10 verse 23 tells us that this darkness was so dense that the Egyptians were visually separated from one another. Do you remember what it said? It said that no man saw his brother. In the fifth bowl, that this darkness takes upon symbolic significance. The fifth bowl is really symbolic for all the ordained events that God sends, which reminds the ungodly that all of their persecution, all of their idolatry is in vain, and that they're separated from God. As with the Egyptians, we see that this darkness includes anguish, is seen in the words, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. God causes all those who follow the beast, who worship him, to suffer anguish and horror when they realize that they're in spiritual darkness, that they're separated from God, that this darkness surrounds them. But remember, brothers and sisters, this is but a temporal judgment, the fifth bowl. This is but a precursor to the final judgment, which will overtake the world, in which they'll be cast out into utter darkness forever, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But does this judgment soften the hearts of the wicked? No. For in verse 11, John says that they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. As was the case with Pharaoh, so is the case here. The ultimate effect that these bowls have is only to further harden unbelievers in their hardness of heart. They now recognize perhaps that God is the source of their suffering, but this doesn't soften them toward contrition or confession. It only embitters them against the Creator all the more. And that's really the sad thing here. The repentance here isn't the reversible kind. No, it's the irremediable kind. Just as the pattern of Pharaoh's heart being hardened progressively by God's plagues. Now, we do read in Exodus that a remnant of the Egyptians did indeed repent and come out with Israel. But we also read that the vast majority refused to trust in Israel's God. And what we're seeing here in the fifth bowl is that same principle is present at work with Revelation's trumpets and Revelation's bowls. The remnant of the world does not repent. And they do not do so because they've not been sealed by God. We have repented. You have repented because you've been sealed by God. But they do not believe because they've not been sealed, and they can only give allegiance to the beast whose mark they only too gladly receive. And so with the fifth bowl, God is punishing already hardened sinners by causing them to suffer, by revealing to them their irremediable separation from him, a suffering described not only as pains, but as sores, showing that these sufferers of the fifth bowl are sustaining injuries from all of the bowls cumulatively. Well, brothers and sisters, I would ask you tonight what I asked at the very beginning of this message. Is there any way out of the darkness of this fifth bowl? Well, there is only one cure for darkness. I preached this sermon for John this afternoon, and he said, "Is it light?" You got it. Light is always what drives away the darkness. Light always comes. Light broke the darkness of creation when the voice of God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so it is with you tonight. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ and you follow him, the Bible says that you have emerged from darkness. Formerly you were children of darkness, and now you are children of light. But even though you're children of light, you must know that you walk in a world that is filled with spiritual darkness. And indeed, this fifth bowl spoke of such a darkness. Well, what then? Well, there are some intriguing words in the 139th Psalm. If I say, and yes, we are singing it. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. And I'm reading this in the King James because it really makes the point especially well. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. The psalmist is answering the question, whither shall I go from thy spirit? And the answer comes that even the darkness will not hide us from God. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the darkness of our world to redeem it. And God continues to come into our darkness and to give us the light of his presence. God comes into the darkness of our sin and he shows us the light of his grace. God comes into the darkness of our confusion and he says through his Son, "Follow me." God comes into the darkness of our doubt and with the light of his countenance transforms our doubt into deeper faith. Are you still frightened of the dark? Well, to those, if any, in the kingdom of darkness tonight, God calls you by his gospel to come to him. But to the children of light, he assures you that he will be with you even in the darkness of the judgments which surround you. Let us pray. Gracious, all-knowing Father, we praise you for your infinite wisdom, for your wise and holy purposes that govern all that you do. Even as we see these bold judgments poured out, we rejoice and we take heart from the precious truth that nothing befalls us but by your loving will towards us, we're your children. We pray, Father, that you'll protect your church from harmful error and spiritual darkness. Pray that you'd lead your flock into the path of truth and light. Father, expose our idols. Expose our remaining darkness and grant to us to treasure Christ above all things. And in his name and in his light we pray. Amen.